Welcome. We believe that God's Word is all we need as it pertains to life and godliness. Therefore, here at Carleton Community Church, we desire to read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, and pray the Bible. This is God's Word.
So it might be a surprise to you that we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, because we just finished chapter 9. So it might be a surprise, but here we are. And as you turn there to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be in the first 12 verses this morning. And I couldn't help but think Sunday afternoon after I left here and my wife and I went and tried to find places to like cool off, and we ran into all kinds of problems and never found a place to really land. But as I was talking with her, I said, well, you know, it's really tough because it doesn't get any easier. Like, I don't get a break next week from the tough parts of the Scripture, the hard sayings of Jesus. I don't get a break from sin and hell, and now I've got to follow it up with marriage and divorce. So here we are. But I would say that that is the reason why we want to go through the Scriptures as they come. It takes the pastor's agenda out of the way and says this is the agenda of the Lord himself, and that is why it is placed here. And so that is why we are going to be starting there today. So as we do, I would like to pray one more time just for his word and for his power this morning by his Spirit. Father, I ask you, Lord, to rid me of myself this morning. I pray for your Holy Spirit's power in me. I pray for your Holy Spirit's power in opening eyes and hearts and ears this morning. No effort from me can do what it is that you, only you can accomplish. Only you can save a soul. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would be about your business, saving souls, changing lives, and that you would use me as your instrument this morning to proclaim the truth of your word, the truth of your Savior, Jesus. Lord, may you be high and lifted up in this place this morning. Amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 10, let us dive into the first 12 verses, and then we will kind of unfold this together. Verse 1, and he left there, and he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house of the disciples, they asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this is God's word. And it is a glorious word. And it is a wonderful passage if we get it in its context. And some of this will be, as I said last week, the Bible is not hard to understand. It is often just hard to swallow. And so some of this may be a little bit hard to swallow. But it is the truth. And so that's where we're going to begin. So I was thinking about this passage this week, and it naturally actually made me think more about my role as a parent than as a husband. And as a parent, as we're raising young kids, we establish a pattern of behavior that's going to serve them well when they become adults. Our children, they don't always behave according to our instructions. They don't always behave according to what we find is best for them. And in that process, we find out their weaknesses, we find out their strengths, and we adjust our guidance for them based on that sometimes. We adjust that our guidance toward them based on their ability and on their growth. So in other words, we make concessions for their failures, don't we? But just because we make a concession for failure, we don't abandon the standard. We make a concession for their age, for their maturity level. But that's not the standard. So we understand their failure, but immediately we understand this. I understand your failure here, but it's still not okay. It doesn't make it okay. Just because I understand that you fail in this does not make it okay. It's just that that is where you are. So as we are looking at this passage, I want us to get this as our main idea this morning. In the pursuit of living a holy life, in pursuit of living a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is in alignment with God's will our Christian ethic needs to not be based on a concession for failure, but based upon and shaped by God's pattern for us in His Word and through creation. And most clearly in our passage this morning, Mark sets forth that Jesus teaches that the marriage ethics of the kingdom of God is formed by God's original pattern in creation of man and woman. He goes further back than the law, right? So as we look at this passage, of course, this passage fits within other passages that we have been studying. And I want to emphasize again, I said this probably a couple of months ago. I think it's been that long since I started in this section. As we look at these texts, what we see is that you could isolate just this text by itself, and you could get a lot out of it. You could pull a lot from just this section. But this section is there for a reason. It follows the section before and the section that follows it afterwards, and those all play into what our understanding of this ought to be. They call these sections where they could stand alone. This is a Bible study term that you might grab a hold of. In the Gospels, they're called pericopes. And a pericope is just simply an isolated gospel-centered message that you can pull from one section, right? You can take that pericope and you can preach the gospel. I can preach the gospels from this section without having any other scripture to go with it. That's the idea. But these pericopes all are linked together as if you were throwing a rock, a pebble, into the water, right? And it ripples out, and that is where we are today. So we're in a section that is in a larger section that we began in chapter 8, and it ends in chapter 10. So Jesus and his disciples have, they're taking on this march toward Jerusalem. And so the larger story is that, as we said in chapter 8 and in at the end of chapter 10, as we were describing this, it is bookended by two stories of blind men and Jesus healing those two blind men. So what is Jesus doing in the interim as he's walking through these passages is that he is uncovering the fact that his disciples, although they knew him and confess him as Lord, right? Even though they knew that, they have these places where they are spiritually blind. They are spiritually blinded to the truth. And as he's teaching them and walking them through this, he's uncovering these areas of spiritual blindness. So last week, Jesus was teaching us that God takes sin seriously and that those who belong to the kingdom of God will take sin just as seriously as he does. He warns of the eternal repercussions of sin and hell. And the conclusion is that the kingdom circle includes those who are making no provision for the flesh or concession for failure as a guide for Christian living, but that God's pattern of holiness is their guide towards personal holiness. Kingdom people are those who are engaged in the battle against sin in the pursuit of holiness. And that pursuit of holiness and the holiness of God is as the Spirit of God by grace works in them. That's the idea for us, is that those of us who are kingdom people are engaged in the battle against sin in the pursuit of the holiness of God. But we understand this, that because Jesus Christ has died in our stead, that it is by his grace he is working that in us as we are working that out. So if you have overcome anything, the only one who gets glory is the Lord. It is not us, right? It's not by your own effort. It is effort, right? You do got to work at it. It is effort. But it is an effort that has been enabled by God's grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for us. So I know I've emphasized that last week, and I'm getting there again because I think it's really important that we get that as we look at this text together this morning. So now I want to get to the big question in this text. The big question in this text is, will the concession for failure guide your view of marriage and divorce, or will God's pattern set forth in creation be the guide for our Christian ethic as we determine what it is that is ethical for a Christian and ethical behavior that lines up with what the kingdom of God people are? Is will we use as a guide the concession that God has made for our failure as the guide, or will we look at God's pattern and say that is our guide, not the concession? So as if we were outlining this for you this morning, I just want to give you an idea that God's pattern in creation set forth for marriage goes beyond law and beyond politics. It goes next beyond the provision for failure, and that its pattern is permanent, and that there is a picture in here of preservation that is going to bring us to the end. So here we are talking about marriage and divorce, and I'll just give you a little teaser of how this ends. As we talk about marriage and divorce in a particular way for particular people, we're actually thinking longer term, though. I want you to think longer term. I want you to think of the eternal implications of this, is that one day those who are in him are going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And that's where we're headed. We're headed to that marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, right? So I'm going to try to take us there as best I can. And so if you would bear with me, we will look again at the first four verses, and I'll make some comments about that. So again, verse 1. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So Jesus and his disciples here have left their ministry headquarters in Capernaum, right, where they would gather back at the house, and they're leaving Galilee, and this is for the final time. They're never going back because the cross is what lays ahead, right? So they're ready to go to Jerusalem, and they have now begun a journey that has the surety of meeting with hostility and opposition. And we have seen that everywhere Jesus has gone throughout our text and our study in the Gospel of Mark, everywhere he goes, there is confrontation, right? There is opposition everywhere he goes. But now they're headed towards the culmination of that opposition. And so they're surely, as they head out, they're heading out to somewhat unfamiliar territory for them. They're headed towards opposition and hostility. And they may not know the hostility and the opposition that they are about to face, but the Lord Jesus himself does. And he's on the march in that hostility. He confronts everything, right? As we've noticed in the text, he doesn't shy back from confronting anything. He confronts the devil himself. He confronts evil spirits. He confronts illness. He confronts everything. He takes it head on. And that is exactly what he is doing here. He is taking this head on, and he is heading towards Jerusalem. So they're leaving this relative comfort of home, traveling in unfamiliar territory, and the crowds have once again gathered, clamoring for the authoritative teaching of Jesus, and as was his custom, he teaches the crowd. So immediately upon this, Jesus is met with instant hostility, and it is in the form of a question about divorce. But this question is meant to be a trap, and here's the trap. Would Jesus answer with what would be politically expedient? Because there's a question. How was he going to answer this question? Would he answer the question with what would be politically expedient for him? That's their question in their mind, and they're hoping. The Pharisees are hoping that he'll answer in a way that is not politically expedient, but actually will harm him. They're hoping that he would also maybe, if he doesn't answer that way, maybe Jesus will answer this question about marriage and divorce in a way that would undermine the law of Moses. So Either way, his answer, what they're hoping for, is designed for their accomplishment to destroy him. They long to destroy him, and so they're asking him this question. If he answers this way, Herod will take care of it. If he answers this way, then we've got him, and we can crucify him, right? So either way, that's what they're there to trap him. They're not there to try to understand what the kingdom of God ethic is as far as marriage and divorce goes. They're not trying to find out the answer to that question. Not at all. They're like, how can we trap him so that we can kill him and feel good about it? How can we do this? So, as we recall from Mark chapter 2, Jesus was questioned concerning fasting, and that his answer went way above and beyond the law and what was legally, what was written to the spiritual, right? Well, they're hoping that this question will either allow him to be destroyed by the political leaders, or if he again goes beyond the law, that then they could justifiably crucify him. So the question is, would Jesus save his own skin and answer their question with what would be politically expedient? Well, they asked this question hoping that he might say something that would offend Herod. Remember that John the Baptist offended Herod when he said that it was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay? So Herod has made a statement on what marriage looks like in the kingdom of God, and Herod was offended, and so Herod cut his head off. So they're hoping here by asking this question that Jesus will say something that they could turn him over to Herod and Herod would destroy him. But then would Jesus answer in another way and undermine the law of Moses so that they could destroy him as a blasphemous lawbreaker? This is where they are, right? Well, Jesus answers this question with a question of his own. What did Moses command you? See, it's particular. We're going to pay attention to two words. We're going to pay attention to a word in verse 3, command, and a word in verse 4, allowed. They're much different. Okay? So Jesus says, well, what did Moses command you? And they answer from Deuteronomy 24. So they go back to Deuteronomy 24 and they say that Moses allowed divorce. See, we notice that it is not a law that is commanded, it is just merely allowed. The kingdom people of God's ethic concerning marriage, it goes beyond the political. It goes beyond the provisions of the law. Now, I would ask us this. See, as a church, marriage is under fire, right? It's under fire in our country. And I was reading some statistics on the church's view on marriage. And the church's view on marriage is not unlike the world anymore. It's going more and more down that road. And so I would ask us, church, are our views on marriage a reflection of the political climate? In order to be politically correct and nice, do we acquiesce what we know God's pattern is for marriage? Or is it bigger? Is it something different? So another question to ask us as a church, too, is this. Should the church be engaged in marriage ceremonies just because it's legal to do so? Just because the law says it's okay? Do you think that Christians ought to be engaged in ceremonies just because it's legal? Or should we have a larger view of what marriage is? The pattern that was set forth for us by God. It's not much different in the church today than it is in the world. And I ask us this to ponder, should that be the case? Shouldn't be the case. Well, verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. Jesus says, divorce was written as a concession for failure, not as a standard for living. The concession in the law for failure is not the standard for the kingdom of God's people, is it? The concession for failure is not the starting point for the Christian ethic on marriage and divorce. But I think that's where we start often. It's understandable, but it's not okay. I say that a lot about a lot of things. We understand that divorce happens because we have hard hearts and we fail and other people fail us. We understand that that happens. But that's not the standard. That's not the starting point. We don't start from a position of failure. We start from God's pattern for marriage, what marriage is. The Christian ethic for marriage and divorce goes beyond the politics of the day. It goes beyond the law's concession for failure. And so now we're going to look at what Jesus describes as the pattern. And this pattern is meant to be permanent, because it has eternal implications. Our marriages to one another in Christ are a picture of the eternal reality of the permanence of God's love for us. It's the permanence of God's taking us all the way to heaven, to taking us to that place where we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's look at verses 6 through 9 together. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, the Christian ethic on marriage and divorce begins with the permanent pattern of God's creative purposes. Jesus' answers in verse 6 is a predated statement, predates law, and it goes to his creative purposes and his creative plan as the pattern to consider when we think about our view on what marriage and divorce is about. He goes back beyond the law and says, this is the way I made you. This is the pattern that I have set before you. And so when Jesus is quoting here from Genesis 1:27, I just wanted to read where he pulls this from, because I think it gives us a fuller view of what he's talking about. In Genesis 1:27, he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is where he's pulling this passage. God made them male and female. Before the law, God created male and female to reflect the image of their creator. The concession for our distortion of his image is not what should form the Christian ethic on marriage and divorce. See, divorce is a distortion of the perfect image of God, isn't it? It's a distortion of us imaging him well. He says he joined them together, male and female, right? That they would bear the image of God, the image bearers of God. Well, think about this. Why would we make a concession for the distortion, for how we've distorted his image as the starting point for our ethic? No, the starting point is that we are to reflect the image of our Creator. God's creative purpose in us, his pattern he established in creation, is that we would reflect his image in holiness. And he goes further in this passage to establish from Genesis 2:24 that marriage by God's created pattern is between one man and one woman. In our view of marriage in the church, that the politic of the day seems to form our ethic for marriage, that more and more, the ethic for marriage in the world is that a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. Is our view of marriage based on what the law in our country has now accepted? Or is it on the pattern that God set forth in creation, that which forms our view on marriage and divorce? I've had this conversation with somebody this week, in fact, who has asked me to perform a ceremony for them. I've known the young man since he was 13 or 14 years old. He's now 25, 26. He has clearly heard me preach the gospel to him for the 4 years he was in high school, every week. And I posed that question to him. Is that the pattern? Are you living according to the pattern? How can I bless that? How can that be a blessing? Well, he says here that a man leaves his father and his mother, and he holds fast to his wife. The concession in the law is also that men failed to hold fast to their wives, and they pursued someone else. Notice back in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The point is that the man failed. He failed to hold fast to his wife. He desired something else. So because I desire something else, I'll send my wife away. And I'll go on and I'll grab me another one, and she'll make me mad because dinner's late, and I'll send her away. And that's the idea. It was very loose, right? There was no real parameters. For whatever reason, I could send her away if she just displeased me somehow. Well, that actually happens today. It sounds ridiculous when I say that. Doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous when you think about the way it happened in Israel's time. It happens in our time that way. We just don't call it that. We don't call it that. A man gets dissatisfied with his wife and he starts looking for something else. Something more pleasing to his eye, something more pleasing to him in some other way. And now he's off and running with this other person. It's the same thing. He's just left his wife. He has abandoned her. He has not held fast to her. But that is not the plan, according to the scripture. That is not the pattern. And see, God makes a concession in his word for our failure. He makes concession in the law for our failure. But you know what God does not make? He does not make a concession in his word or in the law for undermining his image-bearing purpose in marriage. He makes no concession in his word anywhere for undermining what he created us for, to bear his image and to bear his image well. He makes no concession for that. So why do we make a concession? Why do we make concession for failure as the starting point for where we form our thoughts on marriage and divorce? It just shouldn't be. When we look at verse 9, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The pattern for God set for us in creation is that marriage is permanent. That God designed men and women to be joined together in marriage by him and should not be broken by sinful man. And yet we are fallen. And many of us here have been divorced. And divorce is a reality in our lives, and it's tragic, but it's redeemable. And what I want us to get is that as long as sinners marry sinners, there will be divorce. And that's a concession, but that's a failure. And that's not the starting point for how we think about what marriage is, right? As long as sinners marry sinners, there will be divorce. But just because it can be normalized or feel like it's somewhat normal, it's not God's pattern or plan. And it's not God's desire for any of us either to be abandoned or abused by a spouse. So I want us to catch this too. It is not God's plan if you're in a marriage right now where you're being beat up. That's not God's plan for you. Okay? And that's where these allowances come in for failure. That's not God's plan for you. So don't get me wrong by saying, and I've heard this in some churches, that you stay no matter what. It might be best if you separate for your own safety and for your own health. But nonetheless, it is not God's plan and not God's desire that we would separate from one another. But we are sinful people, and that's what happens. He's called us to live in peace. So if at all possible, even in a difficult marriage, we stick it out and live in peace, and we pray for and hope for repentance, we pray and hope for reconciliation, and we live at peace as much as is within us. If your own sin or the sin of others toward you has caused divorce to become necessary, I want us to be comforted by this, because there's a great picture of marriage that we, being called the bride of Christ and married to him, in Romans 8, it tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want us to get this too this morning. If you are currently living in sin, not living according to God's design for marriage, if you have taken it upon yourself to join yourself to another outside of God's pattern and plan, I pray for you this morning that God would grant you repentance. And I plead with you that God would grant you repentance this morning. And you know why I plead with you? Because if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, I'll just repeat it. The unrepentant have a place reserved for them where their worm does not die and the fire is unquenched. I plead with you today that God, and I plead with God himself, that he would grant you repentance if you have been joined in a way that is not according to God's plan. I want you to know the hope is that with repentance and faith, that too can be redeemed, right? That too can be redeemed in Christ. And when, as we go forward and we look at verse 9 again, what therefore God has joined, let no man separate. See, if we do it God's way, oh, what a glorious thing marriage is when we do it God's way. When each person in Christ comes together in a union that we know has been joined by him. He's the one who brought it together, right? And some of us don't live in that union. We might live with an unbelieving spouse. Stay the course. Love them. Because we don't know. We don't know whether our living with that unbelieving spouse might be what saves them, right? As much as is within you. So, in verses 10 through 12, right, the disciples, they ask the question again. They want a little more clarity. And the Mosaic law, there was a confession for a man to divorce his wife, but there was no mention of a wife asking for a divorce from a man. And Jesus here, when he's talking to the disciples, elevates, it is saying a very hard thing about, you know, women don't divorce your husband because if you're with somebody else after that, it is adultery, he says. But what we don't often get in that passage is that he has elevated the status of women in that passage beyond where the law did. The law had a provision for a man to leave his wife for whatever reason. Jesus seems to implicate that there are reasons why a woman would ask for a certificate of divorce. That wasn't thought of in the law in that day. Jesus elevates women in that passage in that way and says, in the house of the disciples, they asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So he has raised the bar. Men and women are both equally accountable in marriage. Right? Marriage is not about a man saying, this is how you should live with me and you'll do exactly what I say. It is that they complement one another, right? That men and women complement one another. And Jesus has raised the bar here for them to think about that. So as we look back again, I'm gonna emphasize in the last few minutes we have together here, verse 9, is that what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See the pattern God has set for us in creation for marriage. It finds its perfect picture in Christ and the church. It finds its perfect picture there. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 5. And I know that you are familiar with this passage, and it's often called the marriage passage, right? You hear it a lot at weddings. It has a big implication in 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. See, he's talking about the relationship that Christ has to his bride, the church. And he says that by our lives together, how we love and how we treat one another, it is an example of that great love that God has for us in Christ, right? The way in which we care for each other, the way in which we relate to one another in marriage is to bear the image of God as he relates to us in Christ Jesus. See, the church being called the bride of Christ, I want us to hear this, right? There are reasons why we fight and bicker and the reasons why we separate, but I want us to hear this. This is vitally important, and we can look at the book of Romans in chapter 8, and we can see what does the husband love for us when we think of Christ, us being the bride. What does that love look like? What is it to only be able to be separated by nothing? That there's no nothing that can separate us from God's love for us. When we look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake all day long, we are being killed all the day long and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the big stuff, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the one that we, church, are married to. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, he says. There's no created thing. There's nothing in heaven. There's nothing on earth. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And think about that as a pattern for how we would display that in our marriage. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. And so when he says in verse 9 of Mark that, let not man separate this. What God has joined together, man cannot separate that. And that's the idea for our marriage. I would say to you today, if you are not in Christ today, here's something that's true. This might be tough to swallow. I might offend you. That's okay. You can apologize to me later. I heard that said. Is that sin has left you separated from the love of God. You, if you are not in Christ today, you're outside of relationship with God. Simply, that's where you are. And as I said last week, you know where you're going. You're going to a place where their worm never dies. It eats and eats upon you and is never, you're never fully dead. You're there just waiting. And then you're thrown into the unquenchable fire, a fire that never goes out. That's where you are if you are not in the love of God in Christ Jesus right now where you sit. Good news, though. If you will repent of sin today, if you will confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are in a marriage that can never, ever be broken. Ever. One day you will join the saints, those saints who gather here and those saints who are gathered everywhere today. One day we will all gather in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want to read you what it says there in Revelation. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to them, "These are the true words of God. Do you know that you know that you know that you will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you know that the love of God, there's nothing that can separate you from his love? Do you know that love? Do you, and are we living right now today? This is an admonition for us, I believe. Are we living today looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the day when we will say, "Hallelujah, praise God, here I am in his presence, and that I have been granted to be clothed in fine, white, bright linen, pure, without blemish, because of the work of Jesus Christ in my life"? What a day. But these are the true words of God. And now, for your own hearts, as you sit here, you must do business with that. Because today, salvation has been offered to you in your hearing. And if you ignore it, there's a place reserved for you, as I've described. No decision is a decision. There was a song from the 70s, or not 70s, probably early 2000s, that went something like this. "The 11th hour quickly passed me by. I think I'll find you when I'm out of time." Think about that. And then the chorus as he follows that, "I think I'll find you when I'm out of time." And then the chorus follows, "And the 11th hour quickly passed me by." Quickly passed us by. Today is the day of salvation. As I've said before, I'll say it again. There's no guarantee you're getting out of the parking lot today. So do business with God's word. Let's pray and we will sing. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. For Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is at work in us. I pray for those that aren't in relationship with you this morning, that you have softened their heart, that you have given them and granted to them repentance, that you've granted them ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray that you would strengthen them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and that they would believe that you indeed raised him from the dead, and that they too can walk now in newness of life, forever, forever united in union with Christ and with his people. I praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.